Go ahead and grab a seat, if you would. And you can go ahead and start making your way to the Old Testament book of Nehemiah. That's where we're going to be this morning. This is actually our last message in Nehemiah. Kind of sad about that, but also excited about what we're going to do next. Next week, we're going to start a series called Plowshares and Pruning Hooks. And got the slide up there. It's based on a portion of Scripture that's kind of the dark side of the moon for a lot of people. We're going to look at the minor prophets, kind of the unknown prophets. Kind of know where that section is in your Bible, but you don't really, know anything about these guys. And so what we're going to do for the entire, I guess it's the unofficial start of summer. For all of summer, we're going to take one minor prophet each week and just kind of do an overview of that particular minor prophet. And by the time we're done, you'll know, everything you need to know about them. And we're going to start next week with Hosea. And fair warning, it's R-rated, and it is wild. I can still remember my shock sitting in seminary, didn't know a whole lot about it, and I was just totally stunned by what Hosea was about, and that's where we're going to start. And if you're not familiar with the prophets, just trust me, you would be offended by what they had to say. And one thing is for absolutely for sure is you would never have fallen asleep in one of their sermons. Now, you might fall asleep in one of my sermons. You would never have fallen asleep in one of their sermons. Someone said they're like the cross-eyed javelin thrower. He never set any records, but he kept the crowd awake. And that's what the prophets were like. And they weren't very funny either. They had a stern ministry, had a stern message, and they delivered it to a stern people. And it was not always a fun job to have. We're going to find that out next week in Hosea. But Nehemiah, we're back. Last week, if you were with us, you remember we left off with Nehemiah and the people dedicating the wall around the city of Jerusalem. And, of course, that's what the whole book is about, and it kind of all comes to an end with the dedication of that wall. And it was just this great scene of celebration and joy, and there were marching bands and bounce houses for the kids, and, laughter and singing, not only within the perimeters of the walls, but also in people's hearts. They were just so grateful for the completion of this seemingly impossible task against great odds and at times fierce opposition. But everybody had grabbed a brick and together they had gotten the job done. And it would be wonderful if that was the end of the story. In fact, if I had my preference, the last line in Nehemiah's journal would read, "And they lived happily ever after." But as some of you know, that's not the case. There's only one little problem. That's not how the book of Nehemiah ends. It doesn't have a fairy tale ending. You say, well, what happened? What went wrong? Well, let me try to explain it with a couple of quotations. The first is from Steve Brown. He writes this, the most difficult thing about my job, and he's a pastor. He says, the most difficult thing about my job, and I'm not whining because it's not a half bad job. He says, the most difficult thing being a pastor is that I do religious things all the time. I marry someone, I bury someone, I do another sermon, I read another theology book, I say another prayer, I do another ritual. And after a while, pretty soon, the flame that was once burning inside of me begins to flicker and it begins to die. It grows old in the wrong way. And he says, you all know the second law of thermodynamics, right? You know that? To wit, all systems, if left to themselves, tend to become degraded or disoriented. And he says, do you know what the first law of spiritual dynamics is? Exactly the same thing. All systems left to themselves tend to become degraded or disoriented or disordered. In other words, everything runs down. A.W. Tozer, leathery old saint that he is, comes at this from a little different angle, a different image, but makes the same point. He says, every farmer knows the hunger of the wilderness. Everybody that has a yard knows this too. Every farmer knows the hunger of the wilderness, that hunger which no modern farm machinery, no improved agricultural methods can quite destroy. No matter how well prepared the soil, how well kept the fences, how carefully painted the buildings, let the owner neglect for a while his prized and valued acres, and they will revert again to the wilds and be swallowed by the jungle or the wasteland. Isn't that true? You got a yard, if you let it go, what's going to happen? And he says, the bias of nature is towards the wilderness, never towards the fruitful field. And that's true, isn't it? And what's true of nature was also true of the people of Israel. And it's also true of us. The first law of spiritual dynamics, as Steve Brown put it, the hunger of the wilderness, as A.W. Tozer put it, took its toll over time. And left to themselves, the leaders and the people of Israel began to revert to the wilderness. The flame in their hearts grew cold. They began to compromise their faith and their convictions. Well, what went wrong? Well, after the wall was built, Nehemiah stayed on in Jerusalem for another 12 years as the governor. Finished the wall, he stuck around for a while. But in chapter 13, which is kind of a postscript, we're told that after those 12 years, he went back to Persia and ostensibly to be the cupbearer to Artaxerxes again. But then we learn after that, a few years later, he came back to Jerusalem, and that's when he found out that the flame that he had fanned for 12 years had grown cold. And look at verse 6. We're in Nehemiah 13. We're picking things up in verse 6. He says, but during all this time, I was not in Jerusalem, for in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, remember, all the way back to chapter 1, it starts in the 20th year of Artaxerxes. So now we're 12 years later. King of Babylon, I had gone to the king, and after some time, however, I asked leave from the king. In other words, kind of like deja vu all over again. After 12 years of governor in Jerusalem, Nehemiah had returned to Persia, but then he gets permission from the king again to return. And whether he just wanted to visit friends or whether he had gotten wind of something that is wrong or some problems, we're not told. Nor are we told how long he was gone. The text just says, you know, after some time. And some writers think it was like 2 years. Others think it was 20 years. You know, but we really don't know how long a period of time he was actually gone. Apparently, that's not really important. What's important is what happened. And in the years of Nehemiah's absence, things had just returned to the status quo. Left to themselves, folks had just reverted to their own ways, their old ways. And there's four problems, four areas of compromise. And the first is found in verses, the first one surfaces in verses 4 and 5. He says, now prior to this, Eliashib the priest, who was appointed over the chambers of the house of our God, being related to Tobiah, had prepared a large room for him where formerly they had put the grain offerings, the frankincense, the utensils, and the tithes of grain, wine, oil prescribed for the Levites, the singers, and the gatekeepers, and the contribution for the priests. In other words, before Nehemiah returned to Jerusalem, there was a priest by the name of Eliashib who had been appointed to oversee all the storage areas, you know, all the attendant space in the temple. He's kind of the facilities manager. He's the guy that has all the, you know, keys hanging off of his, you know, toga or whatever that he's wearing. He had access to all those rooms. It was his responsibility to take care of them that were in these rooms were used for all different kinds of purposes. But it turns out that Eliashib is related to a man by the name of Tobiah. And because of this relationship, he allowed Tobiah to take up residence in the temple. Evidently, there was some space available, and so Eliashib remodeled a large room into a well-appointed condominium in the temple, you know, overlooking the water and everything, for this guy, Tobiah. But the question is, who is Tobiah? Anybody remember who Tobiah was? He's one of the bad guys at the very beginning of the story. He was the guy when the original readers read Nehemiah, and every time Tobiah's name came up, they would go, because he's a bad guy. Along with Sanballat, remember him? He was an enemy of Israel, and he's Nehemiah's nemesis. He was a part of the alliance that had tried to stop the construction of the wall, and he had attacked and criticized Nehemiah. And all the way through the project, Nehemiah made sure that Tobiah didn't even come within the walls of Jerusalem. He had no business within the walls. He was hostile to Israel. He had done, you know, everything he could to derail God's word. And now Nehemiah finds out he's not only inside the walls, he's actually living in the temple. And verse 6 explains how Nehemiah happened to return. And then we read this in verse 7. And I came to Jerusalem and learned about the evil that Eliashib had done for Tobiah by preparing a room for him in the courts of the house of God. So Nehemiah comes into town, and to his utter shock and dismay, he discovers that Eliashib has let the fox into the hen house. And he calls it evil, which explains his reaction, verses 8 and 9. And this is just the beginning. You're going to see this all the way through this chapter. And it was very displeasing to me, and so I threw all of Tobiah's household goods out of the room, and then I gave an order that they cleanse the rooms and return there the utensils of the house of God with the grain and the offerings and the frankincense. Nehemiah is so upset, he doesn't even give the guy an eviction notice. He just grabs his stuff, he just throws it out into the street. And then to add insult to injury, he has the place fumigated. And then he has all the grain put back into the room. So you got a picture of this. Tobiah comes back home one night, sticks the key, you know, into the lock, opens the door of his condo, and all this grain just kind of pours out over his feet. What happened? Well, that doesn't sound very kind, does it? I mean, aren't we supposed to love our enemies? Yeah, that's true. But loving our enemies doesn't require us to tolerate evil in a place that's designed for God's glory. For instance, if a neo-Nazi group or a white supremacist group wants to use our church to hold a meeting, some hate group, whatever, it's not going to happen. It's not going to happen. Now, it's not that our building is, you know, here. It's not the house of God in the same way the temple was. I mean, we don't even call this space a sanctuary. You know, it's just our worship space is our building. So we're not even the house of God in the same way the temple was. But nevertheless, it reflects our faith, our church, our values. You know, and we need to be careful about the reputation that we have in the community. And sometimes spiritual erosion is evident in our associations. And you see that in churches, and you see that in people at times. You go, why are they lining up with that person? So that was the first problem, this compromise in the temple. But then there's another, starting in verse 10. And he says, I also discovered that the portions of the Levites had not been given them, so that the Levites and the singers who performed the service had gone away, each to his own field. Meaning what? Meaning that those who had been employed by the temple had been forced back into the suburbs because they weren't getting paid. And what's painful about that is just a few years before, the people had promised to do whatever it takes to make worship happen at the temple. Just flip back a couple of chapters to chapter 10, verses we actually looked at, Matt took us through last week. But look at verse 39, and this is actually the end of this whole series of promises. In verse 39, it says, "For the sons of Israel and the sons of Levi shall bring the contribution of the grain, the new wine and the oil to the chambers. There are the utensils of the sanctuary, the priests all who are ministering, the gatekeepers and the singers." And the last line, "Thus we will not neglect the house of God." In other words, worship is important to us. We're going to put our money where our mouth is. We are going to make sure that we support the work of ministry and the ministry financially. We're even going to get the giving app in our smartphones. That's how serious we are about this. But over time, their good intentions began to fade, and their generosity began to slide. And sometimes that could be a mark of a heart that's grown cold. Selfishness, stinginess. Someone has said the most sensitive nerve in the human body is the one that leads to the pocketbook. And because it's so sensitive, sometimes we're afraid to address it. We don't want to talk about it. Not Nehemiah. Look at this, 11 through 13. "And so I reprimanded the officials and said, 'Why is the house of God forsaken?' And then I gathered them together and restored them to their posts. And all Judea then brought the tithe of the grain, the wine, and oil into the storehouses. And in charge of the storehouses, I appointed Shelemiah the priest, Zadok the scribe, Pedadiah of the Levites. In addition to them was Hanan the son of Zachor, the son of Mattaniah, for they were considered reliable, and it was their task to distribute to their kinsmen." In other words, Nehemiah, first of all, he goes after the officials who are responsible and goes after them for not carrying out their responsibilities. Then he puts reliable people into positions of authority in order to make sure the temple was fully operational. Nehemiah never flinched from telling people what was right. And that's why he could pray. And he knew this was right. And that's why he could pray the way he did. And here's another thing we see all the way through this chapter. And I'll mention it again at the end. But I want you to notice it. Notice it now. And he says, "Remember me for this, O my God, and do not blot out my loyal deeds which I have performed for the house of my God and its services." So you begin to see this pattern of compromise that had taken place in Israel over some period of time. But I want to pause here just for a minute to point out that compromises of this kind never happen suddenly. Years ago, a guy by the name of Paul Little said, "Collapse in the Christian life is never a blowout. It's always a slow leak." And more often than not, it just starts with a small compromise that leads to another, that leads to another. I love these words by Chuck Swindoll in his book, Stones of Remembrance. He says, "Dieting has often been called the battle of the bulge, and for many of us, the bulge usually wins. We may start early Monday determined to trim off the fat, but by Wednesday, we've begun to compromise. And when Friday comes, we're back to our old habits. Perhaps that's why we relate so well to what he calls the stress diet." So this is just a whole other way of looking at this. It's this diet. Breakfast. One half grapefruit, one piece of whole wheat toast, no butter, 8 ounces of skim milk, coffee, black. Lunch. 4 ounces of lean broiled chicken breasts, skin removed, 1 cup of steamed zucchini, herb tea, no sugar, 1 Oreo cookie. Snack, the rest of the package of Oreo cookies. one quart Rocky Road ice cream, one jar of hot fudge, dinner, two loaves of garlic bread, heavy on the butter, one large sausage and pepperoni pizza, extra cheese, two large milkshakes with whipped cream, and for dessert, three Milky Way candy bars and an entire frozen cheesecake. And then he says, oh, the impact of one Oreo cookie. We laugh, but that's kind of the way it is, isn't it? You know, one small compromise, and it's tolerated, and it just leads to another and to another. And that's what happened in Israel. So we've looked at two, and now there's another. Look at verses 15 and 16. He says, in those days I saw in Judah some who were treading wine presses on the Sabbath, and bringing in sacks of grain and loading them on donkeys, as well as wine, grapes, figs, and all kinds of loads. And they brought them into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. And so I admonished them on the day they sold food. And also men of Tyre were living there who imported fish. They were on the Tyre's on the coast, and who imported fish and all kinds of merchandise and sold them to the sons of Judah on the Sabbath. And he says, even in Jerusalem. As most of you know, in the Old Testament law, God had set aside a national holiday, one day every week, so that his people could get rest and have that as a part of the rhythm of their life. And on that day, for their benefit and to help them focus, they were forbidden to work. Now, they weren't forbidden to watch football, as long as you go to church first. They weren't forbidden to have fun. They just weren't to work. But apparently the temptation to make a quick buck was too great, and so over time they sacrificed obedience in order to make a few extra shekels. And after, again, years before, the people had promised to stop this practice. They said, we're not going to do this anymore. They had been called on it before. We're not going to do it. And then over time, they just drifted back to old habits. And so Nehemiah walks into town through the streets. He sees loads being taken in and out of the gates, work being done, goods being bought and sold. And he couldn't believe it. Look at verses 17 through 22. And then I reprimanded the nobles of Judah and said to them, what is this evil thing you are doing by profaning the Sabbath day? Did not your fathers do the same so that our God brought on us and on this city all this trouble? I mean, this is what, you know, how the wall ended up going down in the first place. Lost my place. And yet you were adding to the wrath of Israel by profaning the Sabbath. And it came about that just as it grew dark at the gates of Jerusalem before the Sabbath, I commanded that the doors should be shut and that they should not open until after the Sabbath. And then I stationed some of my servants at the gates that no load should enter on the Sabbath day. And he says, once or twice the traders and merchants of every kind of merchandise spent the night outside Jerusalem. And then I warned them and said to them, why do you spend the night in front of the wall? If you do so again, I will use force against you. And from that time on, they did not come on the Sabbath. And I commanded the Levites that they should purify themselves and come as gatekeepers to sanctify the Sabbath day. And then here's another prayer. For this also remember me, O God, and have compassion on me according to the greatness of thy loving kindness. Nehemiah reminds them of the pain that had come upon them because they had disobeyed God's commands in the past. And he's so incensed at this that he locks the gates at night. He sets up guards. He even threatens them with force until they finally stopped. In other words, he's going, what's the matter with you guys? What's the matter? Why are you willing to sacrifice the way of life that God has for us for material gain? What happened to your priorities that you would sell out God's principles for a few shekels? Maybe you should just learn to live on less. We get our priorities mixed up when we compromise. Ray Kroc, founder of McDonald's, said this. He says, I speak of faith in McDonald's as if it were a religion. He said, I believe in God, the family, and McDonald's. But at the office, the order is reversed. Isn't that what happens when we begin to compromise? Priorities get out of whack. So there's compromise at the temple, compromise in their worship, compromise the Sabbath. And then there's one last compromise. We read about it in verses 23 and 24. And in those days, I also saw that the Jews had married women from Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. And as for the children, half spoke in the language of Ashdod, and none of them was able to speak the language of Judah, but the language of his own people. As some of you know, the Jews were forbidden to marry outside of the faith, to intermarry outside the Jewish faith. Not racially mixed marriage, but religiously mixed marriages. And here's the reason. He tells us the reason. Because the children suffer. He tells us that in these religiously mixed homes, the children weren't learning the language of the scriptures, which was sad. But in turn, it meant that these children were not exposed to the faith of Israel, nor were they introduced into a relationship with God. And that was tragic. As believers, one of our most significant responsibilities is to do our best to pass on our faith to our kids. Now, kids have to make their own choice at some point. But it's our job to do the best that we can. And when we marry outside the faith, we put that priority at risk. The lesson here is, don't compromise who you marry. Edith Schaefer said, the family is a perpetual relay of truth. The family is to be a perpetual relay of truth. Don't start by dropping the baton, right? I love this prayer. It's kind of a poem. Dear Lord, I don't ask that thou shouldest give me some high work of thine, some noble calling, or some wondrous task. Give me a little hand to hold in mine. Give me a little child to point the way over the straight, sweet path that leads to thee. Give me a little voice to teach to pray. Give me two shining eyes, thy face to see. The only crown I ask, dear Lord, to wear is this, that I may teach a little child. I do not ask that I shall ever stand among those, the wise or worthy or great. I only ask that softly, hand in hand, a child and I might enter the gate. That's why Nehemiah is so worked up about it. And if you think Nehemiah has been ticked off up to this point, this is the issue that just sends him through the roof. It's almost a little embarrassing to read. He loses it. Look at verses 25 through 29. And so I contended with them and cursed them, and struck some of them, and pulled out their hair, and made them swear by God, you shall not give your daughters to their sons, nor take their daughters for your sons or for yourselves. He says, did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin regarding these things? Yet among the many nations there was no king like him, and he was loved by his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, the foreign women caused even him to sin. Would you say that Nehemiah is a little bit worked up about this? I mean, he is as mad as a junkyard dog with a rusty nail in its paw. I mean, he's cursing them. He whacks them up alongside the head. He pulls their hair. He grabs them by the beard, and he says, "Read my lips." He says, "Don't you realize that as great as Solomon was, as strong as he was, loved by God, even Solomon was seduced from his faith and the entire nation suffered. Solomon was defeated by marrying someone outside the faith." And he says, "What in the world makes you think that you can resist? Don't you see what that compromise will lead to, that slippery slope?" One writer says this: deterioration is never sudden. No garden suddenly overgrows with thorns. No church suddenly splits. No building suddenly crumbles. No marriage suddenly breaks down. No nation suddenly becomes a mediocre power. No person suddenly becomes base. Slowly, almost imperceptibly, certain things are accepted that once were rejected, that were once rejected. Things once considered hurtful are now secretly tolerated. At the outset, it appears harmless, perhaps even exciting. But the wedge it brings leaves a gap that grows wider as moral erosion joins hands with spiritual decay. That sentence is worth reading again. The wedge it brings leaves a gap that grows wider as moral erosion joins hands with spiritual decay. And the gap becomes a canyon. That way which seems right becomes, in fact, the way of death. Solomon wrote that, and he should know. Tragically, this spiritual erosion went all the way to the top, to the family of the high priest. Nehemiah was forced to make things right. And that's how the book ends. Well, look at verses 30 and 31. "And thus I purified them from everything foreign and appointed duties for the priests and the Levites, each in his task. And I arranged this for the supply of wood at appointed times and for the first fruits. Remember me, O my God, for good." The book ends. Two lessons that I want to point out from the last chapter of Nehemiah. There are times when compromise needs to be faced with conviction. There are times when compromise needs to be faced with conviction. And it may be unpleasant and painful, but you need to tell someone that they're out of line or they're in the wrong. And it's, you know, as someone has to do this occasionally, it is never easy. And it's always hard. And it's never fun. Having said that, I need to add a warning. Some Christians seem to think this is their spiritual gift. You know, nothing they like more than, you know, jabbing a bony finger into the chest, you know, telling someone where they're wrong. Sometimes we confuse our preferences and opinions with convictions as well. Don't do that. I want you to note as well that while Nehemiah was firm in his convictions, he also spent a whole lot of time on his knees. I don't know if I tried to point that out. All the way through the chapter, he's praying all the way through. I mean, each situation, he prays about it all through the chapter. And that's always, you know, prayer makes us do a heart check, keeps us humble. And I want you to notice that as we close the last line on the last page, we find Nehemiah in prayer. And that's how we should remember Nehemiah. He fought hard for what was right, but he always kept his heart soft before the Lord. That's Nehemiah. So the first lesson is what there are times when compromise must be faced with conviction. The second is this: there are times when compromise must be faced with confession. Because, you see, sometimes we're the ones where the fire has gone out. Sometimes we're the people where our faith has grown cold. We're the ones who have compromised, and sometimes it might be another Christian that calls us on it. Sometimes it's the Spirit of God, but either way, it needs to be dealt with. It needs to be corrected. Something has to be done. You know, and maybe something that started just by tolerating what seems to be like a small sin, you know, that one little Oreo that just leads to another and to another. Some erosion of your priorities or principles. Maybe the spiritual law of thermodynamics just came into play, and over time, the fire has gone out of your faith. Steve Brown writes this, I heard an account of a man who had been involved in a dynamic walk with God, involved in ministry, but then the bottom fell out of his spiritual life. And he's one of the dullest, deadest Christians you could imagine. And a friend asked him about it, and he said, "I don't know. I can't get the old fire back. And the ashes of the fire won't keep me warm anymore." That happens to a lot of us, doesn't it? And all of us occasionally, right? If the truth were known, none of us are pure in this. And the truth is, if we're not careful, our hearts tend to grow cold over time. And for that reason, our spiritual life needs constant attention. You know, it's really like keeping a fire going, right? You put the kindling together and you light the fire, and you got to keep the wood on it. If it begins to go down, you got to blow on the embers, you know, to get it going again. We also need each other, kind of like coals in a fireplace. You know, we need to stay together. We need to be in community. I mean, what happens when you start to move all the coals away from each other in a fire? Chuck Swindoll tells a story about visiting a friend's home and waiting for dinner to get started. And he said he noticed there was an inscription carved into the mantle of the fireplace. It was this like long wood mantle over the fireplace, and he noticed that there was this inscription in it, and he couldn't see it. It was a little bit dark, and so he moved closer to the fire, to the mantle, and he said this: "I ran my fingers along the outline of each letter as my lips silently formed the words. If your heart is cold, my fire cannot warm it. If your heart is cold," remember this is over a fireplace, "my fire cannot warm it." And he says, fireplaces don't warm hearts, neither does fine furniture, nor a four-car garage, nor a full stomach, nor a job with a six-figure salary. A cold heart can only be warmed by the fire of the living God. If your faith has grown cold, if compromise is the chief characteristic of your life, then you need to move closer to the fire. And that fire has a name. It's Jesus and his life, his death, his resurrection is the coal that we hold in our hearts. You think about that. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, you know better than I do that there are some within the sound of my voice whose faith has grown cold. that fire down in their soul has been reduced to ashes for any number of reasons. We live in a cold, broken world after all, that tries in every way just to suck the warmth out of us. And Father, I pray that they might be drawn back to you to be warmed by the fire of the living God, the one who died and rose again to give us life and forgiveness and hope. In his name, the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.